Benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostri, Amen. Sedes sapientiae. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen.
This tribute, what I have here is the all the passages on the risen Christ in the Gospels. So there are five pages. Would you distribute these, please? One to a customer. You notice the logic behind this particular, it's more than a quiz. You have the link, Father? Perfect.
I didn't do my homework.
Oh.
You want a blank card?
Well, this is sisters. Do you have you have a copy of your own?
No, that's it.
Oh, look, you hold on to it because.
Oh.
Yeah, pardon me. I just thought somebody had an extra copy. Remember, this is part of a course on the Masters of the Spiritual Life. And the reason we chose St. Peter Julian Amard is because he is the great modern apostle of the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. Christ rose from the dead for two reasons. He rose from the dead to redeem the world. In other words, Christ rose from the dead in order that by his resurrection from the dead, he will then begin, through his risen humanity, to communicate the graces which he won for the world on Calvary. But the second reason why Christ rose from the dead was that he might remain on earth in the Blessed Sacrament. The Eucharist is Easter Sunday, continued until the end of time. The principal channel of the graces that Christ won for us by his death on Calvary, the principal channel is the Holy Eucharist. So once more, on the cross, Christ redeemed the world from sin. By his resurrection, he began to communicate the graces that he had merited on Calvary. And we ask, well, how does he communicate? In many ways, but mainly through the Holy Eucharist. The principal channel of the grace that Christ won for us on Calvary and began to communicate on Easter Sunday, the principal channel of that grace is the Holy Eucharist, as present sacrament, as sacrifice sacrament, and as communion sacrament. And among the three ways in which the Eucharist communicates grace, the most fundamental is the real presence. Because without the real presence, we couldn't have a real sacrifice. And without the real presence, we would not be receiving Christ. So much by way of introduction. Peter Julian Amard is a great apostle of the Eucharist as presence. Christ, just because he's on earth, that's why he's on earth. In order to communicate the graces, and I repeat what we've said, that he won for us by his death on the cross. I will still be by way of introduction. I believe the spirituality of Peter Julian Amard is among the most desperately needed in the modern world today, when in so many places, in one's flourishing Catholic dioceses and churches, the real presence, you would never know that Catholics still believe that Christ is present on earth in the Holy Eucharist. Now the questions. They are based, of course, on the selections from Peter Julian Abard in the Treasury of Catholic Wisdom. First, then, the institution of the Eucharist. There are 100 questions, and we'll number them as we go along with the answers. Number one, the Eucharist is a source of our natural life. False. The Eucharist is not the source of our natural, but of our supernatural life. Secondly, the Eucharist is the nourishment of our supernatural life. Correct. In fact, number one is wrong on two kinds. Not only is the Eucharist not precisely the source of our supernatural life, it is rather the nourishment, the feeding, the sustenance of our supernatural life. And two, the Eucharist is the nourishment of our supernatural life. Let's keep telling ourselves we have two forms of life. The natural life, which began the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. The moment the ovum is fertilized, God, we believe, creates the soul and infuses that soul into the body. That is the beginning of our natural life. Natural life of what? Natural life of the body. But just because a child is conceived, it must be nourished. And for 9 months, how is a child nourished? By the mother, in the womb. Then, once the child is born, does it have to be fed? Does it have to be fed? Sometimes I've asked women in teaching a course on marriage, how soon do you have to feed the baby? Father. Well, I thought maybe a day or two or after a couple of days. No, right away. Celia, right away? Carolyn, right away? So that's the nourishment that is required for the life of the body. And the life of the body is what we call the natural life. But then, once we are baptized, our souls are born. Now, Christ used the word reborn or regenerated. Not that we are born again in body, but we must be reborn in soul. Why? Because the soul had lost its life by the sin of our first parents. However, and listen, just because we are reborn in soul the moment we are baptized, oh, I wish you'll give me the right answer. How soon does that soul, now born supernaturally, have to be nourished? How soon after supernatural birth? Tom?
Immediately.
Right away. This would be at least a 2-hour lecture. And in teaching the theology of marriage, I tell the people that a child must be nourished in the supernatural life from the moment, well, it is born, or for our purpose, shortly after natural birth. not more than a month. I was baptized 3 days after birth. I was in a dying condition. More than once I've thought to myself, Lord, wouldn't that have been wonderful? Being born on June the 18th and baptized on June the 21st. And spared all kinds of trials over these, pardon me, many years. Listen, all the thoughts we get come from sense experience. How is the soul fed? They're speaking of its supernatural life. The soul is fed on the faith. How is the faith taught? Well, it is taught by one believer communicating to another believer. You mean that little baby just baptized already a believer? Yes. But it cannot think. That's not true. It cannot yet reason. It acquires ideas from the moment. In fact, the child acquires ideas from the moment it is conceived. All our ideas, all our thoughts come from sense experience. Is it like to tell you? Because my mother told me, Johnny, she said, I started you kneeling before you began to walk. She dangled my legs and bent them before I could walk. So I learned how to kneel. That's what I mean, teaching a child long before reaching the age, watch it, of natural reason. I could spend 2 hours on this subject. The importance of a Catholic everything in the home in which the child just born is reared. Third question. We may say that the Eucharist is Christ's New Testament to the world. That's the language that Saint Peter Junius Aimard uses. Yes. In other words, the most powerful language in the world, the language that everyone understands, is the language of love. And whatever else Christ is teaching us, by his presence among us, silent, speechless, humble, obedient in the Holy Eucharist, it is he's teaching us the meaning of love. Those whom you love, you want to be near to. Christ wants to be near us, with us, and when we receive him, within us. And mind you, not just God who is already within our souls by his omnipresence, Christ, the God-man, wants to be within us. Number 4. To sacrifice means the same as to suffer. No. Everybody suffers, but not everybody sacrifices. What's the difference? When I suffer, I experience pain. Let's get these words straight. First, there's pain. Pain is whatever is contrary to the human will. Suffering. Suffering is the experience of pain. If I'm anesthetized, I may have pain, but I don't feel it. Don't experience it. Suffering is the experience of pain. However, when I experience pain, and therefore I'm suffering, I can either experience that pain willingly or unwillingly. When I experience it willingly, then I am patient. Patience is the willing endurance of pain. Is that yet sacrifice? No. When I experience pain willingly, and I offer that pain to God, uniting my will with the will of God who sent me the pain. Lord, I don't like it. You know I don't. But I love it. That's good Catholic language. I love it because it's from you. So when we suffer and suffer patiently and offer our suffering to God for Him, like Him, that's why God became man. For Him, like Him, with Him, and the heart is preposition, and from Him. And every pain we experience, faith tells us, is somehow, no matter who may be chewing us up, or calling us bad names, or insulting us, faith tells us, behind that cruel person, behind that insulting voice, we don't understand it, but we believe it, somehow He is God. That sacrifice. Number four. We've just finished. Number five. It is possible to sacrifice unwillingly. No. Sacrifice requires patience. Patience requires pain. That's, we've got to have pain in our lives. Say that again. We must have pain in our lives. Why do I need pain? Because without pain, there's no patience. And without patience, there's no sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there's no heaven. Gee, I never thought of it. Oh. Number six. The Old Testament closed at the Last Supper. Yes. This is the common teaching of the church. And our Lord of the Last Supper, remember, when He said, this is, and what our Lord said, this is the chalice of my blood, which we shed for you and for many. And in offering His body and blood, what did our Lord say? Of the new and eternal testament. Those words go together. The Old Testament, we believe, was a temporary testament. The New Testament is eternal. And where the Old Testament prophets foretold, well, the coming of the Messiah, the church, Christ was also a prophet. He also made prophecies. He foretold. But He foretold, well, what those who follow Him faithfully would experience in eternity. So the Old Testament, which was the temporary testament, closed at the Last Supper. And it was closed by Christ offering Himself. The longest Mass, it began on Holy Thursday night and ended at 3 o'clock on Good Friday afternoon. But notice, already at the Last Supper, Christ was offering Himself. His actual immolation, His death, had to wait until the next day. But already on Holy Thursday, He was offering Himself. Meaning what? He was with His human will sacrificing His human life. He would not die until the next day. And over the years I've been telling people, look, don't waste your time while you're here on earth. You're going to die only once. Physically. I repeat, don't waste your time. During your life on earth, many, many times, offer your death. Am I making sense? Willingly. Dare I use the verb anticipating your death? We use the word death because, well, the Detroit Free Press and News, they talk about death. We know better. It's the death of the body. And what Christ did at the Last Supper, he's telling us to do during life, to keep offering ourselves, and because we do so with a free will, it is pleasing to God. We die only once, but we should offer our lives thousands of times. Am I giving you that little daily acceptance of death, little prayer that... Yeah, I do it twice a day. Last thing before I retire and the first thing when I get up. And then I add just a very few names at the end of that oblation. And ever since I baptized him and received him into the church, I was putting Lee Atwater, you've heard the name, the Republican chairman of the, well, who died recently. No, he died a Catholic, don't you? And this morning we're making plans through the Archdiocese of Detroit to have a solemn Requiem Mass in the Cathedral of Detroit for the repose of the soul of the Catholic Lee Atwater. At any rate, I repeat, capitalize on your one death. Am I making sense? Anticipate. Honest. Look forward to it. Oh, I know, 30 years ago I didn't quite talk this language, but I do now. Won't that be wonderful? To be finally delivered. Oh, thanks, Lord. Finally delivered from this valley of tears. Number 7. At the Last Supper, Jesus offered his life for our salvation. Yes, but notice what he did. He offered his human life, the life of his body. That's why God became man, so he'd have a human life to offer to his Heavenly Father. And, my friends, that's why we've got a human life, to offer up our lives, doing what we call our life. Augustine, how many times I've said this, I'm not sure whether I should call this a dying life or a living death. Is it a mors vivens, a living death, or a vita moriens, a dying life? Whatever it is, we begin to die the moment we are conceived. I repeat, don't waste this opportunity. And Christ did it at the Last Supper, and that he began offering himself to his Heavenly Father the moment he was conceived. And just for the record, and Christ was conscious and aware from the first moment of his conception. Number 8. The Eucharist is the incarnation of God's love. Yes. How so? Because God is love. And God became man, therefore, love. Infinite love became man. And the essence of love is to give. It is to give and keep giving. The one difference, the most fundamental difference, between believers and unbelievers. As believers, I'm talking about Christian believers. We believe that love means to give. The world believes that love means to get. When a couple marry, oh, she tells him or he tells her, I love you. All right. How many have told me? Wives, father, you should read some of the letters that he wrote to me. Maybe we're dating. I'm sure he copied some of these letters from some book. I can't live without you. Then, when they realize that your love means to give and keep giving, and to keep giving even though you don't get in return, my friends, easy to say, let me tell you, not hard to do. Pardon me, not easy to do. Jesus Christ, number 9, is the incarnation of God's mercy. Also true. Mercy, remember, is not ordinary love. Mercy is costly love. Mercy is painful love. Mercy is sacrificial love. Mercy is forgiving love. It's hard enough to love some people, even before they offend us. Some people just don't look lovable. But once they offend us, it becomes very difficult to keep loving them. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God's mercy. Loving sinners. And we believe on faith. We are speculating whether God would have become man if we had not sinned. But we know that he did become man because we had sinned. Number 10. God began to be present on earth at the incarnation. Not true. God began to be present on earth at the creation. That's what a creature is. A creature is something, X, in which God is present. What's the correct answer? Number 10. God began to be present on earth as man at the incarnation. Okay? No matching terms. The secret here is to have nothing left over. In Bethlehem, house of bread. Thanks for the help. If I have some doubts, I'd express them. House of bread sounds good to me. That's 16. St. John. Promise of the Eucharist. 18. Sounds good. St. John does not give us the institution of the Eucharist, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Upper room. Cynical. He loved them unto the end. It says St. John. What do you think? Yeah. What? What did you? Anybody else with a different answer? On to the end. Sounds okay. St. John did. He did say that. We must make sure we don't have anything left over. Passover. Number? 11. Deliverance from Egypt. Passover. Passing over. Well, various expressions, but The basic meaning is that the angel of death, remember, bypassed, passed over the homes of the houses of the Jews on which blood had been smeared, indicating they had taken and killed the Paschal Lamb. All the others, homes of the Egyptians, the firstborn, was killed. Sacrament gives the grace that signifies, number 12. The external thing is what signifies or symbolizes. The grace is what takes place inside. When water is poured, it signifies washing. What washing is done, the soul is cleansed from sin. Jesus. Number 20, Savior. Propitiation. Fourteen, appeasement of divine justice. In other words, God is just in two ways. He is just in rewarding the good works we perform, and He is just in punishing the wrong that we do. And therefore, when it is appeasement of divine justice, the correct term is propitiation. Institution of the Eucharist. The three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and St. Paul. Number 15. And then love welcomes sacrifice. Love welcomes sacrifice. Why? In order to manifest itself, in order to show itself. Now let's repeat briefly, because there's so much depth of our faith locked up in here. We begin, first of all, there must be pain. The pain must be experienced, then you've got suffering. When you then voluntarily experience that pain, you're a patient. And when you offer up the pain that you voluntarily experience to God out of love for Him, that then is sacrifice. In other words, the essence of sacrifice is not merely that I love, but that I love and listen, and I love in such a way that I manifest, I declare, I prove my love by suffering. This is the language of all true love. Love, this is our faith. Love wants to suffer. Why? Because that's the nature of love. Love wants to give in, give up. Out of love for the one whom it claims to love. And now be the testament of Jesus Christ. The testament of Jesus Christ, and first indicate whether the following statements are true or false. So there are 10 statements, and all of these, as I've been indicating, are drawn from the writings of St. Peter Julian Aimard. And by the way, not from too many pages, not many pages in the Treasury of Catholic Wisdom on this one saint. Question 21. The sacrament of the Eucharist will last until the end of time. Yes. And not beyond time? No. In other words, after the last day, that will be the end of the sacrament of the Eucharist, because there will be no further need for this sacrament. but it will end only at the end of time. We need the Eucharist, in other words, pardon me, not only we individually, or we in the world now collectively, but until the end of time, the Holy Eucharist is necessary for the human race. Number 22. The sacrament of the Eucharist continues now in heaven. May we say that? Yes. Continues now in heaven. We have to write at least 5 pages to explain. Question 22. As Sister Frederick so many times said, Father, your questions are tricky. And I keep insisting, no, they are instructive. Number 22 is true. What do we mean when we say the sacrament of the Eucharist continues now in heaven? The sacrament of the Eucharist is Jesus Christ. Well, next question. Is Jesus Christ now in heaven? Sure he is. It is humanity and divinity with his body and blood, and remember, and with his wounds. Christ retains the wounds in his hands and feet and side on till the end of time for all eternity. And how I like to say this, and we'll get to heaven if we have suffered like him, so that we have wounds here on earth. How's that, sister? So when we go to heaven, we can tell, Lord, here are my wounds. Yes, I know. Except for those wounds, you wouldn't be here. Thanks, Lord. I wasn't quite sure when I was on earth. It sure was worth it. So, clearly, there is no more need of the graces, follow me, from the sacrament of the Eucharist. But that's not the sentence. The sentence simply says, the sacrament of the Eucharist continues now in heaven. Yes. Because I use the expression sacrament of the Eucharist in two ways. I can either ask, what is the sacrament of the Eucharist? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in heaven. Sure is. Or I can ask, what does the sacrament of the Eucharist confer? The answer is, it confers grace. Is there any more grace needed from Christ in heaven? No. That's why there are 4 words that should always be used together. They all begin with a G. God. Glory. Grace. Did I see 4 words? Did I see 4? I have to cut it down to 3. On earth, God gives us his grace. In heaven, we enjoy his glory. Oh, now my memory comes back. Gift. God's gift to us on earth is his grace. God's gift to us in heaven is his glory. Doesn't that give us 4? Mm-hmm. Does it?
Yes.
We made it. We won't need any more grace in heaven. We've made it. We sure need it now. Number 23. Christ did not promise earthly riches to those who follow him. That's right. Did not promise a lot of money or a lot of pleasure, a long life, health of body, or a lot of nice friends. I think I can say this with identifying who it was. A girl called me up from out of state. She said, Father, I applied for the Missionaries of Charity. I got a letter from Sister Dolores. She said, would you please have a priest recommend you? I know the girl. So I wrote a letter of recommendation. I told the girl last night, do you know that's not an easy life? She said, I know. Do you really know? She said, I think so. That's safe. She's got something to learn, would you say? She's got a few things to learn. So, not earthly riches. Number 24. The great scandal of Christianity is that it promises the cross. That's it. Now put my machine on. Okay.
If you say that is true.
Which one?
24.
24 is true.
All right. Doesn't that imply that the cross is a scandal?
The great scandal, is it? Yes.
Are you asking
how the cross is a scandal?
Yes.
Oh. Well, scandal, strictly speaking, means a stumbling. Something you fall over. Well, it depends on who falls over. For a person who is expecting all joy, pleasure, and happiness in the following of Christ, then the cross is a stumbling block. Another. Say that again.
But as a Christian, we should not look at the cross as a scandal, but as a gift. If God gives us a cross, that is a good gift and not a scandal, is the way I see it.
Well, I would distinguish. First of all, you're right. We should not look upon the cross as a scandal. But it takes a lifetime, and I've lived longer than any of you. I'm still working at it. It is not just that the cross is a scandal, say, to unbelievers. It is a struggle we all have, all through life. Even where we believe, as we do believe, that Christ died on the cross, and we should share in his cross. However, he does not make it any easier. In other words, there are two parts to us. There is a believing side, and there is the human, natural, instinctive side. We all dread the cross. And, just to make sure that this is clear, our Lord, even in the agony of the garden, if there was ever a perfect man, it was Christ. Did he dread the suffering? Yes. In other words, the suffering does not disappear just because my faith tells me that I'm to love the cross. So there's that level to all of us. And not just to us as sinners. Christ was no sinner. And yet, he dreaded suffering. See, you're right, but we've got to keep in mind that the dread of pain, the fear of suffering, the agony that even the greatest saints had to experience is still, may be called a scandal, because unless we keep one would love and serve him. Well, does Peter Jr. Emart say something else? Now, of course, my understanding of that statement is, if only people really knew Christ. And that is why, this may sound strange, but I believe that the most fundamental source of all the evil in the world is ignorance. Ignorance of God and ignorance of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that some of that ignorance is not culpable. There are things people don't want to learn. And the greatest teacher on earth is suffering. So, absolutely speaking, that statement is false. Absolutely speaking. Because, as we know, it's not enough to know Christ. We must both love and serve him. However, please.
Didn't Judas really know Christ? He spent so many years with him.
I would say, obviously, I would have to say no. And the best explanation of why Judas, why did he betray Christ? Having known him and lived with him, why did he finally betray the Master? It was, the best explanation that I have found over the years is that the Christ that Judas never really came to know is the Christ who suffered. He kept turning his mind away from that. He couldn't bring himself to believe in a Christ who could work miracles, could raise Lazarus from the dead. And Judas, we can safely say, was there when Lazarus came out of the grave. Please?
Could you repeat that?
We can safely say that Judas was there when Lazarus was raised by Christ from the grave. So he saw Christ's power. What seems never to have penetrated his head is that the same Christ who was almighty as God would want to be so weak. He chose the weakness. He would allow himself to be scourged, crucified, and die on the cross. And this is, especially since the revolution hit the Catholic Church, last about 25 to 30 years. It's the cross. In other words, to know that the real Christ is the Christ who was scourged, crowned with thorns, and nailed to the cross on Calvary. Sure, he worked miracles. Sure, he rose from the dead. But he chose to suffer. Now, Christ has said that many times during his public ministry. And Peter, remember, if it didn't get even through Peter's thick head, we can safely say we never got through Judas's head. Am I making sense? Remember, on the one occasion, in fact, it's the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, pardon me, of Matthew's Gospel. Just after Jesus had told Simon, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church," and he had to use the future tense. Peter was no rock yet. He wasn't even a respectable pebble. Right after that, Christ foretold his passion and death. And Peter said, no, don't do that. Then, a few verses before, Jesus told Simon, "Peter, you're a rock." What did he call him a few verses later? "You?
Satan."
Now, in order to learn to know this Christ, the suffering Christ, no books will help. You can get a doctoral degree in theology. How well I know. And not understand, not really grasp with one's mind that the real Jesus Christ is the one who chose suffering. That if I'm going to be like him, I've got to use the verb. I've got to choose suffering. And we don't have to stay up nights wondering, gee, how am I going to suffer tomorrow? And we learn it by suffering. If I suffer today, I'll know more about suffering tomorrow. If I don't choose to suffer today, tomorrow will be a bigger mystery than it was today. They go on. "The only source of grace is the Holy Eucharist." That's not true. It is not the only source of grace. It is the principal source of grace. The correct answer would be, the only source of grace is Jesus Christ. True. But, though it is Jesus Christ, he gives his grace not only through the Eucharist. When a child is baptized, Christ gives grace. When a person is confirmed, he gives grace. Whenever we pray, we receive grace. But absolutely speaking, the statement is not true as it stands, that the only source of grace is the Holy Eucharist. 27. The most important source of grace is the Holy Eucharist. Oh, yeah, that's a safe statement. And I try to protect both myself and the student. I tell them, look, before you answer the preceding question, look at the next one. It will protect you. But see, some people, once they make an answer, they don't want to change their minds. Daniel.
Father, shouldn't the fact that that's true, that the most important source of grace is the Holy Eucharist, make us increase our zeal to bring people into the church?
Into the Catholic Church. Daniel, you're absolutely right. If you talked for 10 months, you couldn't have made a better statement. This is the main reason why people should become Catholic. And that is quite a reason. Lord. To believe that Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, is on earth. Talk about a chasm separating the most sincere Protestant, God bless them, and a believing Catholic. They just don't have the Holy Eucharist. They don't believe it. That's what Martin Luther did. He lost his faith in the real presence. Do you hear me? And that's the main reason, and I know I'm being recorded, I believe it's the main reason for the crisis of the Catholic priesthood today. So many priests have lost their faith in the real presence. They don't know why they're priests. Am I a priest? And I quote St. Francis of Assisi, who I didn't think was holy enough to be ordained a priest. A priest is one who gives us Jesus Christ on earth. If a man lived to be ordained and said just one Mass, it would have been worth his becoming a priest. Daniel, you're right. But of course, we'll see that only in the measure in which we ourselves are devoted to the Holy Eucharist. I've been in too many empty convent chapels. 200-300 nuns in a community. And the chapel most of the day is empty. And now, I told you about my Episcopal friend who wrote an article. Did I promise that article? I think I did. Daniel, would you remind me? I will not be here next week. I'm going to be in Tawana next week. But for the week after, when I return to Detroit, to bring copies of that article by the bishop on, he calls it the greatest tragedy in the church in America. Closed churches. But we've got to protect our churches. Well, all right, but by now you know what's been going on for years. You have not encouraged people, to say the least. And I'm a priest myself. I'm trying to make reparation over the years for not having encouraged people the way I should have over the years to worship, adore, and beg Christ to work miracles. That's why he's here. To work miracles. All we have to do is believe. That's all. And go on.
Father?
Daniel.
Just one. The fact that a Protestant, if they have a communion service, it doesn't matter if they believe. They may believe that what they're receiving is Christ.
You're saying, I'm not quite sure of the question.
If a Protestant believes,
yes,
that their communion service is really Christ, it's not so.
No. I mean, God is merciful, of course. He blesses the poor Methodist or Presbyterian. See, Christ loves Presbyterians and Methodists, of course. But take that. I keep telling the story about that woman, Mimi, hemorrhaging for years. Remember, going to doctors and nothing happened. Well, she figured Jesus will help me. Big crowd. How she got to Christ, nobody knows. She wiggled her way through, and finally she got to him, and she must have pulled on his cloak. You see, and what our Lord said, he says the disciples, who's touching me? And when you read the Greek, it really means who's pulling on me? Who's tugging on me? And that is, I was a master. Who's touching you? They're shoving, they're pushing. You can hardly keep the crowd from, well, mobbing here. Who touched you? No, he says, I know somebody touched me because I felt power go out from me. That's him. Christ, in other words, during his visible stay on earth, radiated power from that humanity. Christ now on earth radiates power. There are two verbs that I generally use, with grace being given by Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Radiate and emanate. Just because he's here, the missionaries of charity wouldn't last. I've given them 3 weeks. You remove the Holy Eucharist from all the convents of the missionaries of charity by the end of April. There wouldn't be any missionaries of charity. I mean it. I've said this before, and sisters won't mind my repeating it. For men to live together in peaceful harmony in a community is difficult. For women to live together in peaceful harmony is impossible. I know. Pardon me. This astounding miracle of divine grace. Peaceful, loving, religious communities of women. Sisters, thanks for having our Lord here. Number, where are we? The most important source of grace is Holy Eucharist. Holy Communion removes the guilt and eternal punishment of mortal sin. False. 29. Holy Communion removes the guilt and temporal punishment of venial sin. True. That is most important. It's a divine article of the faith.
Guilt, a venial sin.
And guilt, remember, we distinguish between guilt and punishment. Guilt is a loss of grace. Punishment is the debt of pain. Every time we sin, we lose some grace. Every time we sin, we incur in debt of pain. That's it. So always associate guilt with grace lost. Always associate penalty with pain. So the Council of Trent defined that Holy Communion removes, of course, depends on our dispositions. And that is why going to confession, the sacrament of confession, even though we have no mortal sins to confess, has great value. But one reason why we do not have to, we couldn't confess all the venial sins that we've committed. And one source of removal is Holy Communion.
That's good. I asked a question myself, what about the confession?
Please?
What about confession? Yeah, because
oh.
We cannot just go for
what. Well, confession has other purposes. First of all, confession also removes guilt and punishment.
Yes, that's what.
And see, we don't know. Look, we don't know how much grace we've lost, even by venial sin. And so, we get more guilt removed. Now, the Holy Communion does not, notice, I don't say Holy Communion removes all the guilt and all the temporal punishment. See, these are carefully worded questions. See? However, the sacrament of confession, besides removing guilt and punishment, along with Holy Communion, the sacrament of confession enables us, strengthens us to resist temptation. The sacrament of confession sensitizes our conscience, makes us more sensitive to sin. The sacrament of confession, besides sensitizing our conscience and strengthening us to resist temptation, also helps us overcome concupiscence. In other words, the natural tendency we have to commit seven kinds of sin, which are the seven capital sins, pride, lust, and down the line. There are other benefits to the sacrament of confession besides removal of guilt and punishment. And finally, the sacrament of confession frequently received, confession, disposes us to receive the graces from Holy Communion that we would never receive. Hear it? We would never receive the graces that God wants us to give from Holy Communion unless we had gone to confession, even if we did not have mortal sins to confess. That's why the more frequently people go to communion, the more often they should go to confession. And back in the 16th century, St. Ignatius told us in our constitutions, we priests are to go more than once a week to confession. This is our rule. That was in the 16th century. Because he realized how important this sacrament is for purifying the soul and thus making it more open to grace for the reception of Holy Communion. And not just communion, but even worshiping our Lord and receiving grace from His real presence. Number 30, we may receive Holy Communion twice a day at the Masses that we attend. Yes. And I would say even this, that even though we may have gone to communion once and not gone to Mass, because some people, like in the morning, 6:30 at Jesu, some men have to go to work real early, they receive Mass before communion, then a few minutes later leave the church because they have to show up for work. Can that person receive communion a second time that day? Yes, provided at least the second time. Am I clear? At least the second time the person attends Mass.
If you go to Mass early in the morning, and then can you receive communion just at a communion service?
Please.
If you've attended a Mass early in the morning.
Yes.
And then you attend just a communion service?
No, that's forbidden. That's forbidden by candle law. Actually, the candle law is not all that clear, so the Holy See has made an interpretation of that law. That, by the way, is the first time in the history of the Church. And the reason is because we in the modern world are in such desperate need of grace. And the word desperate is not too strong.
Father, when did that interpretation come out?
Please?
When did that interpretation, when did that come out recently? That you can receive communion twice a day.
When did it come out, the interpretation?
19. Well, it's not an interpretation, it's a law. 1983. First Sunday of Advent, 1983. Yeah.
His question was, when did that law come out that you could receive communion twice a day? That's his question.
Well, the law came out in 1983, first Sunday of Advent.
No, you put an interpretation.
Please? No. The law came out in 1983. The interpretation, now here it came out, I would say, probably about 2 years later. In other words, the interpretation, the strict interpretation, because of what people were doing, some were interpreting the law that a person could receive at every Mass. You see? It's not true. Only, so the interpretation is, it can be only twice a day. Moreover, that you must have gone to communion at the second Mass. You can't just receive communion. So, the law, however, the law, do you have a copy of the code here? Code of Canon Law, sisters in the house? You don't have. By the way, you should have a copy. You don't have a copy? Sister, would you please call me up before I come next Tuesday? And you know my number, don't you, Father? Because I just found I have an extra copy of the Code of Canon Law. Father, you please bring that extra copy of the Code of Canon Law and make a donation to the Missionaries of Charity in Detroit. I'll be happy to do so. Okay? In the Code of Canon Law, it says, you may receive. Again, the word again occurs on the same day that you receive Mass or receive communion at a previous Mass on the same day. But that again, some people interpret it as again and again. You follow? So the word again, at least twice, is already in 1983 for Sunday of Advent. But in the strict interpretation, it can be only a second time, unless there's a viaticum. A person is dying, they could receive even a third time. And I think we've covered 30 that. Okay. What do you have to?
I mean, do you have to be present if you came in late?
Well, you have to. This is from the Church's teaching over the centuries. That the Mass, the priest must at least have offered. Once he offers, Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. To your goodness we have this bread to offer. You see? That is the offertory. Once at least the first offertory has begun, then the Mass is not heard unless the offertory, has another name for it now, has been made at the Mass. Then you can receive at that Mass.
Do you have to be present right at the very beginning of that?
No, no. Provided you're present, well, for receiving it the first time, you can receive. There's no problem. But then to hear a second Mass, the Church's interpretation over the centuries is you have to include the offertory, which is now, Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Well, we've covered 30. It is 10 minutes of 3, and I have an appointment at the university at 3:30. I think we will reconvene. Am I correct? We will re-meet on a week, well, 2 weeks from today.
Give us an assignment, Father.
Oh, okay. Your assignment. Give me a copy of what I gave you people. There should be a copy somewhere, a set. May I have my papers back? Well, sisters, anybody have a complete set? Well, then, sister, no. Well, thank you. Does everybody have a set? Five pages. There are five pages. No, five pages. I tell you, let's pause for a while then. As far as the assignment goes, I do not have quizzes. I do not have a quiz for the next 2 weeks. However, what I would like to have you do and I think the best way that I can give an assignment, if you could, reading the sequence, the whole of the risen Christ is given in these five pages. I would like to have you, and it should be less than one page, you give me what you think is the sequence, the order of events in which Christ rose from the dead. In other words, in what order, in one chronological order, did the events on Easter Sunday take place? Am I making sense? Let me know, based on these five pages, in what order, who came first, to whom did Christ appear first? Because you read the beginning, for example, the women of the grave. Over the centuries, scholars have disputed scholars have disputed about the sequence of events in Christ's resurrection. Your assignment is to give me on one page what you think is the order in which things took place on Easter Sunday. Okay? And I'll be fascinated to see what you write. With apologies, I just thought I'd cover a lot of ground by giving you one assignment. Give me the order in which you think events took place on Easter Sunday. Okay. Shall we pray?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the
hour of our death. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Only one is this assignment, sisters, is to tell me in what order. You know, Mary appeared, and then Christ appeared on the way to Damascus. I want to know in what order you think things took place, okay? Good luck.